Now, I don't know if you noticed the story in the news this week about the biggest railway or model railway track in Britain. Coming from North Yorkshire, apparently it's Heaton Lodge Junction. And you saw the scale of what was involved. It just seemed to be off the scale. This wasn't a man trying to relive his childhood by screwing away in the garage or in the loft. He decided to lease a basement and build a track 50 feet by 200 feet, needing three lorries to move, and costing £250,000. This is a train track. It's just simply off the scale. Now, we see that, and we just think that is just beyond what is sensible in that area. Now, in Ephesians, Paul uses a certain word, which only he uses in Scripture. It doesn't come very often. And Paul describes things which are simply off the scale. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, he spoke about the power of God being off the scale. He talked about the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And he says, God's power towards you, if you're a believer this evening, is off the scale. It's resurrection power. And he's going to say in chapter 3 and verse 19 that the love of Christ is off the scale. He says the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. That's the same word that's used in the Greek. It surpasses knowledge. The love of God towards the believer is off the scale. And in this passage, he tells us the cause of the power of God being off the scale towards us, and the love of God being off the scale towards us. And the cause is there in verse 7. So that with him, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And I want you to notice, this is the most off the scale description of the three. It's not just immeasurably great power. It's not just love that surpasses knowledge. He talks about something that's already beyond measure. The grace is immeasurable. And then he says the immeasurable riches of this grace. And then he says, in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. As if Paul is running out of superlatives to consider Christ's grace. Now, grace is one of those words that is over familiar and can leave us to not really feel and understand how amazing God's unmerited kindness or demerited kindness towards us really is. But look at verse 7 and see God's purpose for showing grace. It's so that in the coming ages he might show it. And someone was asking me last week, who was reading perceptively, and saying, hang on a second, if there is the current age, and then there's the age to come, which is the main description in Scripture, where are all these ages coming from? And the answer is, Paul's in superlative mode again. He's in eternity, eternity, eternity. And he's saying, eternity is the showcase of grace. God's grace is to be looked at for all eternity. You know, sometimes you have someone has come out with some amazing new invention, and they might put it on display. Do you remember when we had the Olympics and we had those special new bikes, and they went on display in London because the chain that was designed was so frictionless and so amazing. Everyone could go in and look at these bikes and look at the chain. It was a showcase event. It's a good event. It came and it went. But Paul says, God's showcase event on grace goes on and on and on. And we know why it goes on and on from this morning. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, the bride of Christ will be there. And that is the showcase of God's grace for all eternity. You and I, if we're believers, are part of this showcasing for all eternity. And the purpose of this showcasing is not for us to say, aren't we amazing? The whole point is, Look what God did with what he had. And so we'll look through this passage in that light this evening, connecting verses 8 to 10 and seeing them in the context of verse 7, which is obviously connected to them by that word for. For by grace you've been saved. So firstly, and I'm still on C's today, we've got the corpse. That's what God's raw material was, verses 8 and 9. That was us, wasn't it? The context is that we were dead. We were dead. And we're going to look at this in slight reverse order. And we're firstly going to think about a corpse cannot do any good works. A corpse cannot do any good works. And Paul's point here is we cannot contribute anything to our salvation. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, why does Paul have to underline this? Because if you've been a Christian for a while, you think, well, I just know this. But how many times do you hear a testimony of someone growing up in a Christian home? Maybe you tonight have got your mum or your dad is a Christian. And you have got something in your mind that you might be better than others because you do certain things. You might go to church, you might not swear, you might be a better person than other people, and therefore God, in some way, will look more favourably on you than someone else. That's an instinct that many people have. And Paul's underlining, it's not like that. It's a corpse. That's the believer. Sorry, that's where the believer starts. Cannot contribute anything to his or her salvation. Now, if you've ever had a chat with someone who's come from a Muslim background or from a background of a cult or a Catholic background, then when you start talking about grace, they might say things like Allah is merciful, or they might say, yes, there's grace. And then they'll say, plus works. And what do we say to someone who says grace plus works? And we say grace alone. Well, one question that I like to ask them is this. Are you telling me that Christ is not enough? Are you telling me that the Lord Jesus Christ was lacking something? Was there a greater price you need to pay on the cross? Was that not enough for him to bleed and die? Was there some imperfection in his life that means I've got to make up for it? Because that's what we're saying if we're saying that it's not grace alone. And Paul's point here is it's a wonderful showcase of grace. It's all glory to God because it is by grace alone. There's nothing we can contribute at all. Christ is enough. And that's an encouragement. Again, if you this evening are saying, I can't become a Christian because I'm not good enough. Well, you're right, you're not good enough. But Christ has done everything. You don't contribute anything. But it's the second thing about this corpse, is the corpse, it's not just that the corpse cannot do any good works, but the corpse cannot exercise faith. So you imagine the hands of a corpse. Faith is receiving and resting on Christ for salvation. Well, a corpse can't open its hands. A corpse can't move its hand. So a corpse cannot exercise faith. We've got to be made alive in order to believe. Faith is a gift. Now, some people might say to you from this passage, and you always know that there's something slightly dubious going on if they start to make a massive point on a well-known passage to do with the grammar, you can usually find that someone's trying to squirm out of something. Okay, so they will say this. They will say, for by grace have you been saved through faith. Well, that's interesting. Faith is a feminine noun. And this, neuter, is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So we've got a feminine noun, faith, and we've got a neuter word, this. So the this cannot mean faith. Because these people want to try and say something like, well, you've heard this, well, Everyone's got faith, and it just depends what you put your faith in, and we can choose to believe when we want, and we don't want to say that someone is forced to do something. Everyone's got this kind of innate ability to believe. God does 99 steps and he just lets us do the last one. This kind of talk. They're trying to smuggle in a bit of human deserts that we might be worth something. Now, what do we say to this? Well, we say to it, okay, well, let's just take that, what you're saying is true. Which is true, by the way, that faith is a feminine noun. And this is neuter, so they don't match grammatically. You say, okay, well, what does this then refer to? Well, if it's not faith, it must be salvation by faith, which is a gift from God. Well, that's interesting. Salvation by faith. How much of salvation by faith is a gift from God? Answer. All of it. Does that include the faith? Yes. So we have the same result as the context tells us. It must be. Because we were dead. And dead men and women cannot exercise faith. Now maybe you're someone who says something like this. I'd like to have your faith. That's what some people's response to faith being gifted. So I'd like to have your faith. Or, well, you have to have faith. That's a good get out. But the problem is that those statements are not some kind of get out of jail free card on the day of judgment. God won't say, oh, well, that's okay. You said I'd like to have your faith. This is all to do with grace. None of this is of ourselves. And so if you're relying on those kind of get out of jail free comments or sentiments to try and avoid the commands that God gives everybody, repent. What do you need to do? You need to pray for the grace to believe. What did one man say? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We need to ask for this gift. And this is the showcase. We can put those two things together. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Have you ever wondered how you can have two alone? How do they relate together? Well, by grace alone says that Christ has done it all. He's paid the full punishment for us on the cross so that we don't deserve hell. And he's lived a perfect life for us so we do deserve heaven. That's grace alone. Christ has done it all. That's the foundation of our salvation, the grounds of our salvation. But how do we receive that salvation? That's through faith alone. That's the open hand to receive and rest on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And this passage is saying both what Christ has done and the open hand are gifts from God. And this is glorious. This will be in the showcase. And it's saying these people, part of the bride of Christ, are not there of anything of their own doing. And this should make the believer secure. Because when the devil says you don't deserve it, we say, yes, not anything at all. When the devil says your faith is not strong enough, you'll say, well, that's good that I don't depend on myself for my faith. I depend on Christ Jesus for my faith. That came by God's grace alone as well. A little while ago, quite a long while ago, I used to play the cello. It would be a little bit painful today. The tuning would be a little bit off. But I remember we used to, in orchestra, we used to have these sectional rehearsals. And this chap used to come in. He was called Greg. Now, Greg wasn't employed because of his dress sense. He looked like he just kind of escaped from bed about 5 minutes before he rolled in. He wasn't employed for his professionalism. There wasn't a lot of that. And he wasn't employed for his technique, because that was a bit slapdash. But what you did know about Greg, we're sitting there with our cellos, and these are kind of like learning cellos, so they're a bit of wood with some strings, and then the kind of teachers would have like quality instruments. You know, heard of Stradivarius, you have quality instruments. And so you're used to hearing your teacher, who on their instrument could produce a mellow sound and a beautiful sounds in a way that you knew you couldn't on your instrument, however good you were. But there was a thing about Greg, was Greg might turn it without his cello. That's what he was like. And he would just say, oh, pass me that over there. And then Greg would sit down. His technique wasn't right. But the sounds was beautiful. on an instrument that was seriously substandard. And that, in a small way, is what God is doing. He's taking the human instrument that is utterly substandard, and he's able to make something beautiful out of it. And this leads us to our second point. Not just the corpse, but the craftsmanship. What does it say? We are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works. We are his craftsmanship, we could say. Notice the word there, created. And we quoted it, or alluded to this morning, and I'm sure many of you have learned off by heart, 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, depending on which translation you go for, and unfortunately I know it in multiple translations, so I'm going to get this garbled. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I think that's New King James. I think NIV would be, the old is gone, the new has come. And this is what's being talked about here. The craftsmanship of this new creation. Now this word workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, there's only one other place in the New Testament where this same word is used. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it talks about the creation of the world, where God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. It's the same power of creation that is being used in recreation. And again, this should confirm to us that this cannot be anything to do with us. Because the creator has no, the thing created has no part in their own creation. If you like Lego, the Lego bricks don't help to put themselves together. You put them together. And this is saying that when God makes someone new, he does an amazing job of craftsmanship. Think back to that example of the chains on the Olympic bikes. And you're looking at those and you're thinking, wow, how can they have so little friction? So little friction that other countries are so jealous and saying we're cheating because we've got better engineering. And this is encouraging us to remember that we're God's workmanship, that he has precisely crafted the believer into something that is new. He's not just kind of slightly dusted off something that's old. He's producing something that is quite new and distinct. This is why you might meet a Christian and then hear about someone talking about them in former days and say, well, they're nothing like they were. It's almost like they had a personality change when they were saved. They used to be like this. They used to be so negative, and now they're positive. They used to have such a temper, and now they're much calmer. There's been a change. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, how did that happen? How does this craftsmanship happen? Well, it says here that we're created in Christ. Now, we've seen this theme come again and again in the book of Ephesians. How the believer is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. When were we made new? At what point? Or, put a different way, what thing is Paul thinking back to? Well, it seems context would say, ever since halfway through or towards the end of chapter 1, Paul has been talking about, verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power and towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's resurrection power. In chapter 2, he said, he made us alive together with Christ. So we're made new through this resurrection power. That's why we're heading for a resurrection body, because you could say the resurrection in the soul has already occurred, the first resurrection, and we're waiting for the resurrection of the body, the second resurrection. There's already been an unbelievable spiritual change to us. And if anyone could have the eyes to see, they'd say, what craftsmanship. And this is what is faintly humorous, in one sense, about the government trying to legislate about conversion therapy. Now, I'm really pleased that the government takes prayer so seriously. Because by prayer, we're connecting with resurrection power. And the government trying to stop resurrection power is as stupid as the Pharisees thinking that they could put a Roman guard on the tomb of Christ and he wouldn't be able to raise himself on the third day, as he said. It's as futile. Because this is the craftsmanship that God is speaking about. If he decides to take an unbeliever and craft a believer, he'll do it. He can't be stopped. And that's the glory of it. And in nonsense, the devil's on notice. No one in his kingdom is safe. The most close ally of the devil, Saul of Tarsus. Christ wants to meet him. Blinding light. He's sprung from the devil's kingdom. And that should encourage us today. God's craftsmanship. And that's what we're praying. We're praying, God, would you not glorify your name by crafting a believer out of that unbeliever? And the worse the unbeliever, the more wonderful the craftsmanship and the more beautiful the showcasing. So that should encourage us to pray big prayers and to pray for resurrection power that we can see it at work. So then we've seen the corpse, we've seen the craftsmanship. Now let's move on to, finally, the culmination. In the end of verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Jesus, Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is one of those phrases which works as like a bracket or a bookend. Because what was the problem for the unbeliever in verse 1? We were walking, verse 1 and 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. So the unbeliever is walking the wrong way down the road of destruction, running away from God. And what's the culmination of this craftsmanship? It's that the believer is now walking on the narrow way, heading to the celestial city. And they're no longer walking in trespasses and sins, they're walking in righteousness. There's this absolute transformation. It's an about turn. That's the culmination. And it's a culmination of something that's planned. Now, how strong is that phrase, which God prepared beforehand? Well, this is a phrase that's only used once elsewhere in the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans 9 and verse 23. Romans 9 and verse 23. God said, in fact, we'll look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? That's that phrase, prepared beforehand for glory. And you can see what's going on. God in his predestined nation, God in his plan has said these are going for glory, and that links very, very clearly to this showcasing. God's preparing them for glory. He's preparing to show what he can do for these people, and he doesn't just prepare them for glory, he prepares them to be transformed on the way. In other words, if you're a believer, your situation is not random. Perhaps we need to consider more the doctrine of the providence of God, that God controls all his creatures and all their actions, that your situation that you're in front of is a situation that God has planned for you. Now, the risk of wearying you with another rugby analogy, there's a phrase in rugby that says you've got to play what's in front of you. You've got to look and see your opposition in front of you, and it's the people in front of you, you've got to act. You don't think, well, on the training ground, we've prepared this long move. You say, well, what's in front of you? That's what you've got to do. And in the same way, the believer can't say, well, I wish I was in a different situation because I'd know what to do then. Well, you're in your situation, and we've got to deal with it. Well, what does that mean? How do I know what these good works are which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in? It's as sure that we have works prepared for us to do as it is that we've been predestined to glory if we're believers. Well, let me suggest that this is, in one sense, more simple than we think. In another sense, much more tricky than we think. It's more simple than we think because we're not called to have some supernatural revelation as to what we should do. The Christian walk is essentially seeking to please God. How do we please God? We love him with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength. We love our neighbours as ourselves. Ethics is the outworking of the Ten Commandments. And let me just give you three examples. If you read the larger catechism, it's a very striking document. You say, well, what good works has God prepared beforehand for me to do? Well, just think about this. This is the duties involved in the sixth commandment. It says that we are, the duties required in the sixth commandment are all manner of careful efforts and lawful endeavours to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions and avoiding all occasions, temptations and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of anyone else's life. You say, well, okay, I'm starting to meditate on these 10 words. What does that, what might that mean? Sober use of food, drink, medicine, sleep, labour and recreations. Well, that's probably going to keep us busy for quite a long time if we can work out how to do those things. To preserve our own life and the life of others. It's like saying God's given you a body, and part of the good works that we have to walk in is in all our ways, food, drink, medicine, sleep, labour and recreations, we have to use this body and preserve it. How about that? The Bible tells us to preserve our own bodies for his glory. That's the sixth commandment. Good deeds for us to work in. That gives us more than enough good deeds for every single day and to contemplate. What about the seventh commandment? Duties required in the seventh commandment. Chastity in body, mind, affections, word and behaviour. Watchfulness over our eyes and all the senses, temperance and keeping of chaste company, and so on. I could read out far more, but I won't weary you. I'll encourage you to look at those things. One more example, that's the seventh commandment. What sins are forbidden in the eighth commandment? That's you shall not steal. Larger catechism would encourage us to avoid idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all of the ways by which we excessively put at risk our physical well-being and defraud ourselves of the proper use and comfort of the state that God has given us. That's an interesting phrase that we could spend a long time discussing. Defrauding ourselves of the proper use and comfort of the state that God has given us. What you're saying there is God's given us things that we can do, but if we don't, if we fritter away our time, steal the time that God has given us and invest it in other things, then we're defrauding God. And suddenly, good works that God's given us to do suddenly take on a whole different meaning to, I've got to somehow discern God's will for my life and I'm expecting some supernatural revelation of this going on. No. We're to look at the Ten Commandments. And when we start to just reflect on them, we can discuss these and meditate on all the ways that God's given us good works to do. It's huge. Because one way in which God has prepared for us good works beforehand, linked to the previous statements, is this is his predestinating power to make us alive. Because someone in the flesh, in a sinful nature, can they please God? No, cannot please God. please God. So the believer is prepared to please God, is made ready to please God by being made alive. And then he's given us commandments. They're like the hedge that hems us in, and he sends us down the right way. And if we're seeking to apply each of these commandments, then each of these individual decisions that will be going to be made. Now, I'm not saying that there's never any decision where we might have to that could be more involved, but the overwhelming majority of decisions are taken for us, aren't they? Because we're just thinking, what is the morally pure thing to do in this situation? Not just morally pure in avoiding evil, but doing good, making the best use of our body, our mind, our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and so on. So, isn't it wonderful, again, that this is going to be showcased in eternity? And God's going to say, look at these people. There was this corpse, couldn't do anything. Then I crafted it into a new creation, and then look at what those new creations did. It's amazing. All those things. They had no desire to do them before, but now they have a desire to do them. They had no ability to do them before, but they have an ability to do them. And that's what glorifies God, to take such material as you and me. And if you're feeling tonight, you think, I'm pretty feeble material. Well, that's better for the showcase, isn't it? The more feeble the material, the better for the showcase. Because going back to where we started, let's remember those three things which are off the scale. The resurrection power of God in us. The love of God for us, and the grace of God, the riches of the grace of God, which is showed in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What a wonder the believer has. And this grace is free grace. It's available. If you're saying, again, I can't keep it up. No, you can't. I'm not able to do this. You're not. But the offer of the gospel is the grace of God to you, the power of God in you, and the love of God for you. Do you never turn to him? Do you not want the power of God in you, the love of God for you, and the grace of God energizing all these things? Come to him. Pray for the grace to believe. Ask him to change you and to be his craftsmanship. Come in the filth of your sin. Come as you are, all the better for his showcase, and join the church, which is the showcase of sinners. Amen.